Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're thinking this morning about self-commendation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, my text is found in verses 3 through 10. January 1st, 1987, Pillsbury Baptist Bible College was without a president. I was serving as the chairman of the trustees of the college and also as chairman of the search committee for a new president. So we began a systematic search for men who were best qualified to lead the college, to administer its day-to-day operations, to represent it to the constituency. Of all the men with whom we had contact during those months, two stand out clearly in my memory because they recommended themselves repeatedly for the position. It's been 24 years and I have not forgotten. One of them is a man who's known across the United States. Since then, he has established his own Bible college in another part of the country. But I received phone calls from him even when I was out of town. I would be speaking in another state, and somehow he found out where I was, and he would call me, promoting himself as the next president of the college. There was one man in Alaska whom I have never met who was very certain that he was the best candidate and should become the next president. Self-promotion. It involves any activity that is designed to move oneself forward to a position of greater prominence. That activity is very common in the secular world, is it not? Self-promotion is rampant, almost expected in business, in entertainment, in politics. I don't normally read the Sunday paper before Sunday afternoon if I get a chance to read it then, but this morning I noticed a headline in the online version and I read one article. One of the candidates for nomination to the presidency in the 2012 election was being ripped because she had not promoted herself in a previous position. When anyone comes to personal faith in Jesus Christ and is born again, God calls him to a radically different path in life. Someone who is a follower of Christ should not be living for himself. That's chapter 5, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We are working together with him." Once you've been born again and you determine to live your life for Jesus Christ, you are working together with God. We are engaged in his business. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers. He owns the enterprise. He has brought us into partnership with him. From the moment that you were saved, you have been obligated to live for Jesus Christ, not for yourself, because in verse 15 of chapter 5, I read about the Lord. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Because we are serving Christ instead of self, we should exercise extraordinary care about how we conduct God's business, how we serve as Christ's ambassadors, how we communicate the message of reconciliation. During my college years, I worked in a shoe store in the city of Owatonna, and it was a fine shoe store, and anytime you walked in there, it was represented appropriately, but the store was managed by a resident of Owatonna. It was owned by a man who lived in Deephaven. and the owner would visit the store once or twice a year. I observed that things changed whenever the manager anticipated a visit from the owner. Things were just, you know, the bar was raised. Everything was kicked up a couple notches because the owner was coming. We should not engage in God's business in that way. Our method should be to avoid any action that would cause another person to stumble into spiritual ruin. Here in the third verse of chapter 6, Paul wrote about how he conducted himself as an ambassador for Christ, giving no cause for offense in anything. We should avoid any action that would cause another person to stumble into spiritual ruin. That's what the word offense means. We should avoid any action that would prevent an unsaved person from listening to or believing the message of reconciliation. We should avoid any action that would cause another person, an unsaved person, to become apathetic to the gospel. There have been numerous public Christians in our country who have caused a great deal of spiritual apathy toward the gospel on the part of unsaved people. Names like Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, and I could go on and on. Men and women who have determined to live for Christ instead of living for self make a practice, on the other hand, of commending themselves in everything they do. For verse 4, Paul has a contrast, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Now we find self-commendation on the part of those who are true servants of the Lord. They are ministers of the message of reconciliation, the gospel. They are ambassadors for Christ, and they are commending themselves. That does not mean that they promote themselves by placing themselves in the spotlight. They do not say, "Look at me, look at me." They do not recommend themselves as the two men whom I referenced at the beginning of my message this morning in order to gain an advantage over someone else. This does not mean that they seek position or seek power, but they do demonstrate commendable character. They do demonstrate commendable conduct while they serve God by ministering the message of reconciliation. To commend, as the apostle used it here in verse 4, means to bring together several people, at least two people, in a trusting relationship by commendation. This summer, I filled out several references for young people from our congregation who were making application to enter college. And they were hoping I would commend them, that I would bring them together with the college of their choice by saying something good about them. That's what it means to commend. It's the precise opposite of being discredited, as we read in verse 3. It is a believer's practice. It should be a believer's practice in every facet of his life and service for God. Paul wrote, in everything. The way I brush my teeth, the way I dress, the way I conduct myself in relationship with other people or in the presence of other people, in everything, I commend myself as a servant, a minister of the Lord. What do we learn from that? Well, self-promotion is generally practiced in the secular realm, but really is not acceptable to a believer unless it is this kind of self-commendation. And I think the message that comes out of the apostle's words here in this section of Scripture is that every believer's daily conduct demonstrates how seriously he takes his mission as an ambassador for Christ. an ambassador appointed by the President of the United States who spends most of his time in a foreign country enjoying life is not representing his country or his president well. And a professing Christian who is promoting himself instead of his Savior is not representing his Savior well. In every aspect of our lives, we need to commend ourselves as serious, committed, devoted ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I find hated lists. Did you notice that as Jonathan Sand was reading through our Scripture texts for today? There are really three lists. And as a preacher, whenever I come to a list, I tremble a little bit. Because a list is an awesome way to lose an audience. But I think these three lists are here for a reason and a purpose. And if we can understand why the apostle included them, they're going to help us. Because each list identifies one factor that will enable you to commend yourself as a representative of Jesus Christ in the slice of the secular world where you live. The first such factor is perseverance in the face of difficulty. How can somebody tell if you're a real Christian? How can somebody get his mind around the fact that you are committed to serving the Lord Jesus with your life and you're not there to serve yourself? Well, here's a dynamite way to do it. Perseverance in the face of difficulty. In verse 4, I read, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance." Now in these two verses, 4 and 5, the apostle identified things in his life that should have commended him to the members of the church in Corinth. Things that should have convinced them that he was serving God instead of himself. There were naysayers in that congregation who accused Paul of being self-serving, self-promoting. And he said, look at this. These things should convince you. It's no accident that much endurance heads the list of evidence that Paul was serving God instead of self. Endurance does not have an exact equivalent in the English language. It describes the ability to experience difficulty in such a way that you triumph over it. You gain a victory. And maybe the best way to think about it is to picture yourself under a heavy load. Think about a Mack truck on top of you. And somehow, with that heavy load weighing you down, you win. You come out on top. You put up with that circumstance victoriously. It involves coming to the point at which other people might collapse under the pressure. But you come there to that point without breaking and without giving in, without quitting, and you arrive there while moving forward with hope for the future. You know, it's impossible to imitate that kind of endurance. It's impossible to fake it. It takes the real thing to stand up to the pressures involved in serving as an ambassador for Christ while delivering the message of reconciliation. So this morning, let me take you through the first list and point out that if you serve as a true ambassador for Jesus Christ, a minister of the message of reconciliation, if you're a real Christian and you're really serving the Lord instead of yourself, you are going to face internal pressures. Those are described in verse 4. Paul wrote, "In much endurance, in afflictions." Afflictions are experiences that tend to crush a person's spirit. Sorrows that burden you. Sorrows that weigh you down. Sorrows that burden your heart. Disappointments that threaten to squeeze the life out of you. You'll face those. He wrote about hardships. That word describes the experience of being forced or compelled to do what you would not otherwise choose to do. You know, we choose many pieces of our lives, but some things are forced upon us and produce a significant amount of internal stress. And the question is, how do you bear up under those circumstances? And then he listed also distresses, and those are just generally stressful circumstances of life. The word describes the experience of being in a narrow place where the walls seem to press in so tightly that you can't breathe. You fight desperately to get out where you can breathe again. You know, the fact is that there may be times in serving God when you find yourself in a situation where you feel suffocated. You experience a kind of claustrophobia. You want desperately to escape. But even there, a believer who is serving God instead of himself takes a deep breath of heavenly air and finds refreshment and keeps going. You will face internal pressures. You will feel at times like you're going to explode. But someone who is a genuine servant of the Lord and interested in honoring Christ instead of commending himself, promoting himself, is going to endure. You will also face external pressures. In verse 5, the apostle wrote about beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. Some believers must endure difficulties that come from outside themselves and perhaps are more concrete than the internal pressures. We can see them. Paul listed here physical wounds, beatings. He testified in chapter 11, verse 23, that he personally had been beaten times without number. He didn't even know how many times he had been beaten. I have in my hand this morning a little booklet that is one chapter from a book titled Iran, Desperate for God. It is an awesome chapter. It's the testimony of a young woman. The book was published in 2008, and it's the testimony of a young Irani woman who grew up in a Muslim home because Iran is a Muslim country, and she came to know Christ as her Savior. She is now in her early 20s. You mind if, you know, lists tend to lose an audience and reading tends to lose an audience, but I'm going to do both of them this morning. I wish I could read the whole thing. She wrote in this chapter, well, how do I select? She wrote this. Sometimes when we get together, she's talking about believers in house churches who often meet secretly. When we get together, we'll hear testimonies like, this week, this bad thing happened to me, but I still hide my Bible and go to another place and read it secretly. One boy will go sit in his family car at night, lying down on the seat and read the scripture with a flashlight, because he will suffer if he's observed with his Bible. She wrote this, we're all learning to understand how the Apostle Paul had to suffer things and what this felt like. We read about Paul together and pray with our Christian friends. If we feel it's going to be really dangerous, we start fasting. The girls are under a lot more pressure than the boys. Sometimes they will miss a meeting. So we have a system set up of talking in code on the phone. We always talk by code with this person to learn what is happening to them. When I first came to Christ, I couldn't wait to share Jesus with others. Within 6 weeks, I started sharing on the bus. And she writes here that in the morning on the bus ride to work, I would witness to two or three people, and again in the evening on my way home. You can be killed for that in Iran. And every day, both ways, she talks to people about Jesus. She distributes Bibles. She gives out a film about Jesus. At one point, I realized I've been freed of so many things, and these people in Iran are in the same sort of prison that I was in. I must share with them what released me. Later, I would disciple these converts from the bus. I would start from Genesis and go all the way to the cross. Some of us have computers, so we started witnessing on the internet. This has given us a lot of fruit. She wrote about how dangerous it is. She said the authorities trace emails but not chats. They also track text messaging trying to find us. Now listen to this. Today I love to clean house churches. I've been doing that since a week after I was born again. I was so happy to do this because I'd asked God for a ministry, and I wanted myself to be changed. It's so interesting to see the reaction of people. They thought I was just looking for praise. But when they saw my joy, a singing, happy soul as I was sweeping or washing, they allowed me to do it. I think that's what Paul is writing about in this passage. In real life flesh today. You see, this is not for long ago and far away. Paul wrote about beatings. You know, it's still true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He wrote about imprisonments. He was imprisoned not only in the city of Philippi for preaching the gospel. Clement of Rome wrote that the apostle was imprisoned at least 7 times during his ministry. Would you continue witnessing or preaching if you were thrown in jail? I've only been threatened with arrest for preaching once in my life, and I didn't end up in jail on that occasion. But would you continue? Well, let me ask it this way. Are you witnessing for Christ now when there is no threat of imprisonment? He wrote about intimidation, tumults. This word describes the riots that arose in opposition to Paul's ministry of the gospel in Ephesus and Jerusalem and in other cities. Some of you may have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. George Fox, the author of the book, described his experience at Tickhill in England. I found the priest and most of the chiefs of the parish together in the chancel, so I went up to them and began to speak. But immediately they fell upon me. The clerk took up the Bible as I was speaking and struck me on the face with it so that it gushed out with blood, and I bled exceedingly in the steeple house. Then the people cried, "Let us have him out of the church." And when they had got me out, they beat me exceedingly and threw me down and over a hedge. And afterwards they dragged me through a house into the street, stoning and beating me as they drew me along, so that I was besmeared all over with blood and dirt. Yet when I was got up on my legs again, I declared to them the word of life. You know, the mob has often been the enemy of the gospel. It's not likely that the mob is going to become violent in your world, in my world, but you may have to withstand the mockery and contempt of the crowd. You may face hardship in serving Christ. Verse 5 says, in labors. Hard work. You know, labors involve toil to the point of exhaustion. At times, serving God requires everything a man's body, mind, and spirit have to give. Might involve late nights. Paul wrote about sleeplessness. Serving God is not always easy. It's not always convenient. As I studied this passage again during the past couple of weeks, my mind went to my own personal experiences, and I remembered nights where I had been in a home perhaps until 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, presenting the gospel, pleading with a couple to come to personal faith in Christ. And then after they'd been saved, there were nights when I was in their home until midnight or 12:30, teaching them the word of God. Paul wrote about hunger, fasting, going hungry, missing a meal in order to bring the gospel to people or to minister to people. In the early years after the revolution in Romania, American missionaries found that there was very little food and other commodities available, so they would drive across the border into Hungary and shop for their family's needs there, only to have their food confiscated when they crossed the border as the border guards took it from them. And yet they kept on. Would you? Do you demonstrate a sincere commitment to serving God by enduring those kinds of things if called on to do so? Or would you serve yourself? Verses 6 and 7 identify a second factor that will commend you as one who's serving God rather than self. And we could talk about pure motives here. A Christian's motives and objectives are going to demonstrate the sincerity of his service to the Lord. In verse 6, Paul wrote, "In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left." You see, the genuineness of our service is demonstrated not only by what we endure, but the reasons why we serve God. These verses speak to what is in the heart of a believer who is committed to serving him. No doubt you read the reports from Ron and Heidi Kaasi about a young man under their ministry whom Ron had been training, teaching to lead that local church that has been planted in Surabaya. It turned out that he, like numerous others through the years, was what they used to call a rice Christian. It appears that he was in it for what he could get out of it. The apostle listed 8 things that moved him and his co-workers to endure the hardships and difficulties that are part of the ministry of reconciling sinners to God. Let me just list them again. There was purity, a heart free from any stain of flesh or spirit. Knowledge. You know, pure motives and right actions have to be based on right information. Somebody who serves God does so because of what he knows from God's word. Patience, that's long-suffering. A genuine servant of the God will display this quality of spiritual character. It involves patience with difficult people and difficult circumstances, putting up with people when they're misguided, wrong, cruel, or insulting. Kindness. That involves gentleness and uprightness and goodness and helpfulness, a gentle spirit that puts people at ease and avoids causing pain. The Holy Spirit. He's going to permeate the life and ministry of someone who is genuinely serving God, and he'll empower and lead and sustain that person. Unhypocritical love. You know, somebody who's genuinely serving the Lord and not himself will demonstrate genuine love. It's not an act that he engages in. It's not a mask that he wears. He will truly love people as he loves God. His ministry and life will be characterized by the word of truth, God's word. This person will be a person of the Bible. And his life and ministry will be characterized by God's power. Paul called it the power of God. That expression describes all of God's ability to save sinful men and to save them completely in the process of sanctification. It was these things that motivated the Apostle Paul and that will motivate God's genuine servants in the 21st century. There will be no thought of self-promotion. Now let me move quickly to the third factor, and it is focus in the face of paradox. Verses 7 through 10. You know, it's not always easy to serve the Lord. But Paul wrote at the end of verse 7, "By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left." It is not always easy to serve the Lord. Situations are not always cut and dried. There are times when confusion would reign if God's servant relied on human perspective and human wisdom. The genuineness of his service for God is displayed for the world to see when he presses on toward the goal in the face of perplexities that would stop anyone else. Paul indicated that he demonstrated the genuine sincerity of his service for God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Weapons are any kind of equipment that enables a person to perform his work. Tools, implements, instruments. And Paul said, he wrote, they're on every side. Weapons of righteousness equip God's servant to perform righteousness and to live righteously. And he is saying that God surrounds his servant with circumstances that might stop someone else, but they help the believer serve God in a way that pleases him. Now, God may permit you to experience any of these 9 paradoxes that are listed in these verses in order to demonstrate the genuineness of your service for him. Like what? Well, like experiencing both glory and dishonor, verse 8, by glory and dishonor. Sometimes people honor us, give us credit for, or speak favorably about us when they observe our service for Christ. At other times, they discredit us, refuse to give us any credit, any honor, any acknowledgement. A genuine servant of the Lord can serve him in either situation, whether he is receiving recognition or not. The second paradox involves hearing both bad and good rumors about yourself. It's also in verse 8, by evil report and good report. This refers to what people say about us. Sometimes they slander us. Sometimes they praise us. The third paradox involves being accused of deception while you're telling the truth. There at the end of verse 8, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Number 4, being disregarded while being well known. As unknown yet well known. Unknown means you don't have any status. You don't have any standing with the world around you. To be well known means to be recognized. Paul may not have been recognized when he walked into a city, but he would be recognized by those who accepted his message and benefited from the ministry of the gospel. They knew him well. Number 5, being exposed to death frequently but continuing to live for God, verse 9. As dying, yet behold, we live. Danger and the threat of death were Paul's frequent companions, and yet God kept him alive so that he could continue to deliver the gospel to needy people. Number 6, experiencing heavy discipline and surviving it as punished, yet not put to death. Number 7, experiencing deep sorrow but always rejoicing. That's in verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That was Paul's attitude, Paul's spirit in every situation. In prison, he wrote to the church in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. Here's another paradox. As poor, yet making many rich, suffering poverty personally while enriching the lives of others with the message of reconciliation. And finally, living in abject poverty while possessing everything of any value. At the end of verse 10, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Would those paradoxes stop you? Would you throw up your hands and say, I quit? What's the use? Not a genuine servant of the Lord. So there you have it. Self-commendation is carnal and sinful if it's driven by a desire to promote oneself and advance oneself. But self-commendation is spiritual if it involves actions that are driven by a desire to serve God faithfully and result from unwavering devotion to him. You see how it works out? In the book of Acts, chapter 6, when the church in Jerusalem had grown and there was a problem and The problem needed to be addressed. The apostles said, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." These were men who commended themselves. They did not get on the horn when an election had been announced in the church bulletin and from the pulpit 3 weeks in a row and start calling members of that church and say, "You know, I think I'm the best candidate." Or, "For whom are you going to vote in the election?" Didn't do that. They did not commend themselves in that way. They did not run a campaign tearing down all of the other candidates. There was no self-promotion, but they commended themselves day after day after day by living in such a way that people could tell that they were genuinely serving the Lord in their walk, in the way that they served in their local church, in their community, in their homes. By watching them, people could tell that their lives were permeated by the Spirit of God. People could tell that they were wise. They understood how to make decisions that would honor God and be good for other people. And while they did not promote themselves, they commended themselves. And the apostle is indicating that if somebody is a genuine Christian, and if someone is genuinely serving the Lord, is serving as an ambassador for Christ instead of himself, he will commend himself in these ways, in these circumstances of life. Should you commend yourself? Yes and no. Yes, if it follows the track presented to us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. No, if it follows the model that we observe in the world. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're grateful for this text of Scripture, which gives us some really vital guidelines about how we can tell if someone is a genuine servant of the Lord or not. And shows us how we can demonstrate the genuineness of our service to Christ, not to be noticed, but in a way that will bring acclaim to him. Help us to choose that path. In Jesus' name, amen.